So last week we traced the unfolding promise of the Messiah, the new covenant, and the sending of the Holy Spirit to all who believe, no longer just a limited number as we'd seen in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. At that time it was a limited number of Jews, and even to that limited number is just being filled with the Holy Spirit for a time when they were ordained or anointed for a certain ministry. We saw all this last week, and we saw that in the Old Covenant, it was specifically, or at least primarily, to people in the role of prophet, priest, or king who were filled by the Spirit. And we saw how, as we trace that forward to the New Covenant and follow that imagery of what's happening with what it means to be anointed or filled with the Spirit, we saw how every believer is now anointed as a prophet, priest, and a king, and filled with that same Spirit. What we didn't address very much, though, due to time, was what this means. So we are filled and anointed as prophet, priest, and king, filled with the same Spirit who filled and empowered the likes of Moses, Joshua, Samson, David, Ezekiel, and Jesus himself. Wow. But what does that mean? What does that mean on a day-to-day basis? It's an awesome truth. We look at the accounts of the Old Testament, and we're just blown away by what we see the Spirit doing there. And then we ask ourselves, okay, well, what if I'm filled with that same Spirit, what does that mean to me on a day-to-day level? What type of things, what type of ministry and help and guidance should I be expecting in the New Covenant? In order to answer this question, I want to first point out something that may feel and sound a bit surprising at first. What I want to point out at first is that the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant is more similar to his work and ministry in the Old Covenant than you might think at first. And we'll develop that as we look at different texts today. In the Old Covenant, his presence in the lives of specific people was primarily seen through bursts of sudden prophecy, as we saw in Numbers 11 through the 70 elders. We see later in Saul and prophets and all sorts of places in the Old Testament. He also blessed people with boldness and strength in speech or in deeds in time of need, in time of persecution and hardship. We saw that he blessed people with skill for specific tasks of ministry, such as Bezalel and Zerubbabel and in the building of the tabernacle and the temple. We saw that he empowered and guided leaders throughout the times of the judges and the kings, and you can obviously also consider prophets and priests leaders as well. We also saw that he empowered for the performance of miracles. He gave promptings and visions to go certain places and do certain things. And he also just was a source of continual instruction and guidance. That list sounds vaguely familiar to a lot of stuff we hear in the New Covenant. We'll get there. Let's take a closer look at the activity of the Holy Spirit as the church begins, and what we are told of how he worked and how he acted then, and also how he is still working today. So I want to start where we actually started with the scripture reading today. So if you aren't there already, if you could go back to or stay in Acts, we're going to be looking at Acts for a little bit. Last week, we spoke briefly about Pentecost and its relation to Numbers 11. But I want to spend a bit more time discussing the events of Pentecost and the spread of the church throughout the book of Acts, and as we see the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to look at the similarities in the work of the Holy Spirit between the Old and the New Covenants, and also how the promises of the Old are fulfilled in the New. And we will see that there are many layers of connection, some of them maybe new or surprising, and I honestly was just, I mean, I had to pick layers, really, that I focused on. There are even more layers beyond what I'll cover today. The first layer of connection is seen right away in Acts 2:1, and it is in the description of how the Holy Spirit came to rest on the disciples. So I'm going to read that verse. I'm actually read the first few verses just to give us reference again. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." In this text, again, we see the first layer of connection between Old and New Covenants is how the Holy Spirit came down. So I want to key in on these words that describe how the Holy Spirit came. We read that there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the entire house, and that filled the house where they were, and that the divided tongues like fire appeared and rested on them. Wind and fire, these are not new images in Scripture. And the filling of an entire house is also not a new image. These are purposefully chosen words, but it's not just like we're writing about this, I'm making up what happened to the Holy Spirit. God is a great storyteller. He loves to take imagery and follow it and develop it and teach us through it. So if you just look at the Old Testament and follow, especially like mighty rushing wind, you follow appearances of fire that are sudden and unexplained. Sound like the burning bush at all? Sound like top of Mount Sinai at all? Sound like fire coming out from the Ark of the Covenant and doing stuff, consuming sacrifices? You have these sudden appearances of fire. You have mighty rushing wind in instances like Ezekiel. There was lots of noise that happened at Mount Sinai. There's mighty rushing wind, a sudden appearance of fire. These are theophanies, or fancy word for appearances of God. God is here. He is doing something. And then when you think of the imagery of something filling the entire house, what would that have brought to mind to Jews, who in especially at that time, still steeped in the temple system? When else had a house been filled? The tabernacle, the temple. This filling language, this rushing wind language, this fire language, this isn't an accident. This isn't God like, well, I guess I'll use these images. No, he is trying to say something. And part of what he's trying to say is noticed when you notice the differences and the development of this image that is happening here. So again, this rushing wind, this fire, this filling of the house, this all is meant to point to God's presence here. But his presence here is different than what we saw in the Old Covenant. There are two major differences. First, the wording of the appearance of fire indicates that the fire spread out and rested over each individual. I won't do it for the sake of time, but it'd be a fun exercise just to see how many different translations are here and what they do with the divided tongue. Like, you can read 10 different translations and you have 10 different versions of how they word that. Basically, it's because it's an image that's happening, and they're trying to, like, their best to describe what's happening. But I think the best way to summarize what's happened is their fire appears and splits off and rests in little tongues of fire over all the individual people. That's new. Like, if you're following fire imagery throughout Scripture, that hasn't happened before. When fire appears, it is in one place, and it symbolizes God's presence there. It is often on a throne. It is often coming from the throne or from God's eyes, or it is symbolizing a place that is a throne. So like Mount Sinai was basically the temporary throne of God. There's a lot of fire imagery around the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, the temple where God is seated. And it hasn't before split off and gone near people, except for when it killed them. If you think about Nadab and Abihu, they improperly approached the presence of God, and fire came out and consumed them. And then they had to be dragged off. The closest parallel we have to fire approaching people is maybe Isaiah, where the seraphim takes tongs and takes a burning coal and touches Isaiah's tongue. Or maybe when Moses alone was invited into what appeared to be the burning top of Mount Sinai. That's pretty much the closest we get to fire resting over people. So this is a very new development here. Even in visions of fire, like, because I've talked a lot of like literal appearances of fire, but even in visions given to prophets, like the fire, even in the vision, didn't come to them, but it was God somewhere else that they're seeing and is symbolizing the locality of God. The second major difference is that the presence of God came down not to a place that was filled with the glory and expelled people out, but to a place with people in it and did not expel them out, but actually rested on them. That is also very new. If you think about the filling of the tabernacle and the temple, the people who were there, even the priests, the high priest, they had to get out. The glory of God is here, and it filled the house, and we were told that it was so full, so the cloud of God's glory was so thick and awesome that it expelled everybody. And that even Aaron, the high priest, and all the high priests after him could only approach the innermost part of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. They could only approach that once a year. And even then, they had to do lots of ceremonies in order to do that properly. But now, when you have this same tabernacle temple imagery of filling the house, now all of a sudden, the fire of God's presence is on people. It's very different than the imagery that's happened before. The imagery here of fire and wind filling the house, resting on people, not kicking them out, I don't think God could have honestly tried harder to make it clear the development of this imagery. The temple, or if you want to go back all the way to the tabernacle, the temple, God's place of dwelling is no longer a place. It is people. That's the development of the imagery that's happened here. So by noticing how the Spirit came down and how it's different, we see this first layer of connection and development between the old and the new covenant and how these promises are being fulfilled. Because think about what had been said about the new covenant in Jeremiah and other places where it says, I will put my Spirit in you, I will create a new heart. We're seeing that developed and demonstrated through how the Holy Spirit comes down. The second layer of connection is seen in the results of the Holy Spirit coming to rest on the disciples. This is where you get most of your discussion on Pentecost, but I wanted to first start with the imagery happening, even just how the Holy Spirit came down. But let's get to the elephant in the room, the results of the Spirit coming to rest on the disciples. I mentioned last week that the event of Pentecost was similar to the dispersing of the Holy Spirit from Moses to 70 others in Numbers 11. There, the Spirit was dispersed from Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, to 70 elders, and the resting of the Spirit on them was evidenced by them suddenly beginning to prophesy. At Pentecost, the Spirit was dispersed from Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant, to 120 others, and the evidence of him resting on them was them suddenly giving a burst of prophecy in languages that they didn't actually know or had ever learned before that. And then we have Peter saying that this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And you look at Joel chapter 2, and there's nothing about languages there. And then Peter brings it forward and it says, like, well, us speaking in these other languages and prophesying and glorifying God in these languages, it fulfills this. And you look at it like, that doesn't seem like a one-to-one. What happened here? It's because you can't just look at Joel. You have to broaden out to all of the prophecy and the unfolding promises of the new covenant. To see this, the first text I want to look at is back in Isaiah 49. We'll be in Isaiah in a little bit. And honestly, the book of Isaiah is huge for Acts. Because a lot of the wording that happens in what Jesus and the apostles say, a lot of the fulfillments that we're told of, a lot of them come from Isaiah. So we're going to start back in Isaiah chapter 49. There we go. We looked at this text briefly last week, and I think we looked specifically at verse 8, was what we looked at. And if you look at verse 8, it says, thus says the Lord, in the time of favor I have answered you, in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. And I'm going to back up a little bit so we have context again for what this is talking about. Kind of develop the new covenant, the servant, the promised branch or seed language. We developed that a little bit last week, so I'm not going to rehash all of that. But keep in mind that this chapter 49 is one of those texts that builds on this story of this coming promised one. This in the chapter 49 is the coming servant is the word that's used to describe him in this chapter. So this coming servant will be one in chapter 8 that we see that the Lord will keep him and give as a covenant to the people. If you look just two verses earlier, he says in verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. oh, that sounds like something we heard in Acts 1:8 from the mouth of Christ. So let's go back to Acts. All right, we got to keep all these texts connected. Again, the Isaiah language here, there's so many connections. I'm just going to pick on a couple of the texts from Isaiah. But if you look in Acts 1:8, and I'll shoot a start up in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth, the same phrase there from Isaiah. And in this Acts 1:8, we also see another key word taken from Isaiah, and that is from Isaiah 43, and it is the word witnesses. I don't think that the word witnesses and the phrase end of the earth were an accident by Christ at all in this promise to the disciples. So let's turn to Isaiah 43. And in Isaiah 43, we see in this chapter, especially in verse 10, and honestly, if you just skim the chapter looking for the word witnesses, I think it's in there like 3 or 4 times. But Isaiah 43, in verse 10, it says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom is consistent with the Old Testament theme of the Spirit's presence being seen through prophesying, while also, just like the imagery of how the Holy Spirit came down, now the imagery of the result of the Holy Spirit, it's the same, but it's different. It's the same, but it's developed. So the Holy Spirit is evidenced through these bursts of prophecy, which you might read the text, like, okay, they spoke in tongues and they said they were glorifying God and people were hearing them teaching about God. Prophecy, broadly speaking, is receiving word from the Lord. So that's why Peter is able to say they are prophesying in other languages. But back to what's going on here in the development here, this it being the same but different, these languages, or it's prophesying the previously unknown languages is consistent with the Old Testament theme of the Spirit's present being seen through prophesying, while also serving as a sign of God's empowering his people to carry out his prophesied plan of them being his witnesses to spread the news of his salvation to all the nations. So what God is saying through empowering them and evidencing the filling of the Spirit in this way is basically putting his stamp of approval, saying, this is my plan for you, which is exactly what Jesus had just told them. Go, make disciples of all the nations. And the Spirit empowering them to prophesy in languages they didn't know is basically Jesus and the Spirit together affirming, this is my plan. Go, speak to the nations. Bring my salvation to the nations. In fact, just as we read of the Spirit filling and empowering people in the Old Covenant, often evidenced through prophecy to affirm transitions in leadership and God's stamp of approval on his plan, so also we read the Spirit consistently filling and empowering various ethnic groups here and throughout Acts as God puts his stamp of approval on his plan. We see this in what could be seen as actually a series of smaller Pentecosts. If you had never noticed it before in a read-through of Acts, pay attention for when the Spirit fills a group of people. It is oftentimes worded, usually shorter, but very similar to Pentecost. And there's significance there. Because again, it's in the Old Testament, you had the Spirit filling people when they're anointed, when kings were anointed, when transitions were happening, when prophets needed to be empowered to help speak to the people, to call them back to repentance. The judges were empowered by the Spirit to help preserve the people. These needed times, these stamps of God's approval saying, like, I am acting now for my people to keep this plan going, is now happening still in the New Testament in a new way. And also, we'll get there in a little bit, but also it acts as a confirmation and an affirmation to the Jews who are struggling to be okay with this transition, that these Gentiles, these other ethnic groups, are getting this stamp of approval. That's new. And there's this development that's happening here. Notice particularly in Acts 10:46-47, you don't need to turn there, Ken, if you want, but we read that the Gentiles, after receiving the Spirit, began speaking in tongues and extolling God. This is basically exactly the same wording that you see in Pentecost. The Old Testament theme of spirit empowerment is now seen in the New Testament. And this helps us to see that one of the reasons that it was so hard for Jews to accept that the gospel was for Gentiles as well is that, again, following this theme here, the spirit anointing theme, the spirit powering theme, this usually happened to ethnic Jew prophets, priests, and kings or leaders. And now this spirit anointing is happening to Gentiles, to Samaritans, to all these different groups. It is no wonder that it was hard. It was a hard adjustment. The last thing that I want to briefly consider before we leave the book of Acts is one of the biggest questions, and actually forgot to change them. And we're not going to leave the Acts. I'm going to continue talking about Acts a little bit. One of the last things I want to address in Pentecost here is the one of the stickiest questions about the Holy Spirit, and that's the question of continuationism versus cessationism. Cessationism, big words, too big, I don't know why we use them. Basically, are the gifts still active today or not? And if they are, which ones? How are they active? When are they active? Like, all these big questions. I am not going to go into that huge discussion right now. By the way, I'm doing a block of Holy Spirit. Like, Matt's doing some teaching right now as he's prepping to do a trip with TLI. He's doing that, and then once he finishes that in a few weeks, I'm going to get back into the Holy Spirit and answering questions specifically about his work, like the gifts, and what it, like, we'll dig into even more what it means to be filled, and how you know when the Spirit's talking to you. Like, there's a lot of specific questions like that I'm not going to get into today because of time, but we'll be addressing them more in Sunday school. Anyways, for the sake of today, the connection that we have already discussed between Acts 2 and Numbers 11 actually helps us to get a little clarity on this whole question about whether or not the gifts are done, and what that means. In Numbers 11:25, again, after Moses had been dealing with these complaints of the people, God promised to help him by dispersing the spirit that was in him to 70 other leaders who were going to help him as well. And when the spirit rested on them, in Numbers 11:25, we read that as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of brief outpourings of the Spirit during times of transition, hardship, and persecution. In Acts, we see a series of many Pentecosts, and then in the epistles, as the church continues to spread and face persecutions, we see continued discussion on the gifts. This is one of the reasons why Caleb and myself would say that though many of the extraordinary and supernatural gifts seen in the book of Acts are not normative, it is entirely in line with the nature and person of the work of the Holy Spirit to be particularly active and manifest in any area where the church is expanding to new places, where it is under persecution, where it is facing hardship. So Caleb and I aren't really in either camp. We're in like the normative state type argument where it's like, normally these things don't happen, but the Holy Spirit tends to be very active in areas that it is needed, and where God's kind of stamp of approval and his presence needs to be felt and seen. So if that helps clarify anything, I just wanted to give that side note there. But as we continue moving on through the book of Acts, I want to move forward a bit from Pentecost and look at the various ways that the Holy Spirit continues to work in the lives of believers. The first thing to consider is simply that believers are dwelled by the Holy Spirit right away. And that is also new. So if you think back to the Old Covenant, it was people who were anointed for an office that were filled with the Holy Spirit. Very rarely was somebody filled with the Spirit or said to be filled with the Spirit from either early on or from the womb or whatever phrase you want to see. It's actually very rare that that happens. Usually the Spirit fills somebody when they're anointed for a specific office. This doesn't mean that that was the day that they first believed in God. In fact, if they were being anointed for these offices, I would hope it wasn't the first day that they believed in God. But that the Holy Spirit's timing was much different in the Old Covenant. The only delays we see in the New Covenant occur when God specifically waited to send the Spirit to do so at a time that affirmed the legitimacy of believers' salvation. And we see this in the Spirit's delay coming to the Samaritans, until the two apostles that were sent from Jerusalem had come to see for themselves what God was doing there. So this delay wasn't a delay because like they didn't like deserve to be filled or anything like that, or that they the plan wasn't to fill them. The delay was simply due to the needed affirmation to the apostles that this was from God and of God, and that these Samaritans were also being filled, which again, getting back to the whole anointing imagery, they needed that affirmation because this is radically different than how the anointing and the filling of the Spirit worked in the Old Covenant. So I think that was a purposeful delay by God as a sign, not as a normative thing. All believers in the New Covenant are immediately anointed as prophets, priests, and kings. Now you need to be careful here because you can take that too far and say that this anointing then makes us perfect. And my rebuttal against that would be like, did that apply to anybody in the Old Covenant? No. The anointing of the Spirit does not make us perfect. If it did so, we would have very different stories in the Old Covenant, too. That would have made that a consistent thing to bring forward. It does not make us perfect, but the Holy Spirit continues to help mature us and to sanctify us. He has many roles in our lives as he helps us to grow into the person that God wants us to be and to equip us for what God has called us to do. In Jesus' farewell address to his disciples in John 14-17, he told them that he was sending the Spirit as a helper, and that this Spirit, this helper, would be with them forever. He promised them that the Holy Spirit would help them and teach them, to bring Jesus' teachings to their remembrance, to give them peace and to guide them. Earlier, he had also told them that the Spirit would give them boldness and words to say when persecution comes and they are brought to trial. The Spirit would give them what they need in their time of need. And this is exactly what we see as we continue looking through the book of Acts. In Acts 4, we read that the Spirit gave Peter and John boldness and the words to say when they were arrested and brought before the religious leaders for preaching about Jesus. Later in the same chapter, Peter and John report back to their fellow believers, and they all pray for boldness to continue proclaiming about Christ. And then the house shakes. And we're told that the entire house shakes. Again, kind of drawn back some shadow of the imagery there from Acts 2. And that they were all filled with boldness and continued to proclaim the name of Christ. Again, this development of the imagery here. If you think about that, okay, times of persecution and trials, brought before leaders, suddenly filled with boldness and proclaiming, that sounds a lot like Old Testament prophets. And now we're told that Peter and John, apostles, okay, so that makes sense. Like, you know, they're apostles, they become New Testament prophets. No. They come back, and all their friends, all the believers, are filled with boldness and proclaim. All prophets. So there's this continued development here, just like Christ had promised that the Spirit would help us to do. And also notice that these people who were filled with the Spirit and filled with boldness, they were already believers who were filled with the Spirit, which gets into kind of another tricky question. I'm going to give a brief answer here to another complicated question that we'll address more in Sunday school later. But to give a brief answer, I think a helpful way of understanding what is going on here as we read this being filled with the Spirit language to people who are already, we're told, filled with the Spirit, is that it's similar to when you love a child or a significant other, but suddenly you are filled with love again for that person from something that they do or say. You have this new experience of feeling love. You love them the whole time, but you suddenly feel this burst of fresh and new love. In a similar way, I think when we experience the Spirit in new ways, where he empowers us for certain tasks, or he gives us the words or the help that we need, we feel filled with the Spirit. To be filled, I think, is to be in close relationship with the Spirit, to feel him working in and through us, to feel a close connection to the person of the Holy Spirit. I think that this understanding also helps us to know and to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit as he plays other roles in our lives. We read in Ephesians 1 and then 2 Corinthians 1, and then Romans 8, we read that the Spirit is a seal or a guarantee of our salvation. And we also read in Romans 8 and Galatians 4 that he is the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father, to God the Father. The Spirit is the person of the Trinity with whom we have a close daily relationship and who we feel working in our life. He is the one who affirms to us and reminds us and comforts us that we are loved by the Father and the Son. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would give us peace and joy, especially in trials and persecution. This peace and joy come from the experience, I believe, of being filled with the Spirit, even in these times, to feel his presence with us, no matter what is going on. No matter what is happening or how messy our life is, the Spirit is there with us and for us. He gives us a "it is good to be me here with you" type of joy and peace. As we deal with life, as we look at what is going on and say, "this is hard," or "I really messed up," or "my emotions are really messy right now," he is there. And he's not going anywhere. He is the seal. He is the guarantee. He is our heart's cry of, "Abba, Father, I need you." We're told in Romans 8 that in our time of need, if we don't even know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for us and intercedes for us. Because again, he isn't going anywhere. Even when we're struggling, we don't know what to ask. We don't know what we need. He's there. The Spirit is the continued presence of Christ that Christ promised that we would have. As we talk about in John 14 to 17, this would have been particularly comforting to the disciples that he was speaking at when he was telling them all this, because they were about to reject him. They were about to flee. They were about to deny even knowing him. And yet he says, "I am sending my Spirit to give you peace and joy." I think what he's saying there is, "I know who you are, and I still love you. I'm still here." And that's the same ministry the Spirit has in our lives. The Spirit knows our flaws, knows our weaknesses, knows our struggles, and is there. He is a stream of living water inside of us, that as we discussed many times in our book study of emotionally healthy spirituality, he is our friend also in the pause. He's not only never leaving, but he's there to help us. When we are struggling, when we don't know what to do, when we don't know what to say, he is there to ask for help. He is our counselor. He is our helper. He is our guide. He is someone we can ask for help and who will hear our venting and will point us to God. If you read the Psalms, as David cries in his confessions and in his struggles, he says, "Don't take your Spirit from me." If you read the rawness of the Psalms, David vents. He gives all his emotion to God, and the Spirit hears it. And I think as you read the Psalms, and you see at the end of Psalms that David's eyes are pointed to God, that he is comforted, and that he finds joy and peace even in struggles and trials. That's what the Spirit does for us too. The promise of the new covenant was that all believers would be filled with the Spirit, and that through this we would have the law written on our hearts. Throughout the New Testament, we read that this promise is fulfilled by the Holy Spirit giving us power to put to death the deeds of the flesh, as we see in Romans 8:13, giving us power to enable us to keep God's commands, as we see in 1 John. I won't steal too much Caleb's thunder there. I know he's continuing to work through the book. We also see him guiding us into all truth, as promised in John 16. We see that the Spirit then is our friend. He's our friend in the pause. He is our comforter who never leaves us. He is the one who gives us the power and the ability to do what we are being asked to do, to equip us for the work of ministry that we have. The Holy Spirit does not just help us on an individual level, though. He is also the Spirit of unity, as we see in Ephesians 4, and the giver of gifts to equip the church for the work that we need to do. Just as he equipped judges, prophets, priests, and kings and craftsmen in the Old Covenant, so today he equips all believers for the ministry of the church. The same Holy Spirit of the Old Covenant is now in the New Covenant, still equipping and comforting and guiding and empowering God's people and giving us boldness and strength in our time of need. The same Spirit who sought to glorify God and to reveal and affirm God's plan in the Old Covenant is still the same Spirit doing exactly that in the New Covenant. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for what you have given to us. More importantly, who you have given to us. I thank you for the helper, the guide, the friend that the Spirit is. I thank you that he is given to us to help us in our daily life, that he is God with us, that he is there for us no matter what, and that he is the one that we can go to in our time of need, and that you have promised that when we ask, he is there, that you are the giver of good gifts, and this good gift you have given us is your Spirit. I pray that as we continue to grow in our understanding of this gift, this person that you have given us and anointed us and indwelled us with, that we would grow in our appreciation and our love and our thankfulness for him, that we would grow in our closeness to him, and that we would feel what it means to be filled with the Spirit as we walk with him. I pray all this in your name. Amen.